Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Congregation, hear the very words of Almighty God. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Let us pray. Father God Almighty, as you once opened the mouth of a donkey, may you open the mouth of this servant this morning to speak your words. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen. For many, this has been a year of troubles and weaknesses, financial losses, ruined businesses, and ever-increasing political heavy-handedness. Many have been asking, what is God doing? Imagine John's time. Some think he wrote the book of Revelation just before Nero persecuted Roman Christians and executed Paul and Peter. That was a horrible time for the church in Rome and in Judea. Nero wanted to rebuild an old part of the city of Rome, so he burned it down and then blamed the Christians for the blaze. and made a very big show of persecuting them. Others believe Revelation was written about 95 AD, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who in 86 AD claimed that he is God, demanded the empire to worship him, and required all officials to address him as Lord and God. The early church father Tertullian, from about 200 AD, wrote that John was plunged into boiling oil. When he survived this horrible punishment in AD 94, Domitian banished him to the remote island of Patmos, where prisoners labored in a quarry, breaking up and shaping rocks. Cut off from the world, John could only imagine what was happening to the people he served. On that small island, Patmos, John must have wondered what the Lord was doing. But in this case, the Lord was ready to show John exactly what he was doing. On the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit, and he heard a loud voice behind him saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." That day, the Lord Jesus revealed his glory to John in a vision and gave John messages for seven churches, messages showing that the Lord is intimately acquainted with what happens in his churches. The Lord knew John's hands and feet were bleeding from the sharp stones of the Patmos quarry. In Revelation 4, verse 1, the loud voice of the Lord proclaimed, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately he was in the Spirit, looking into heaven, or perhaps into visions of signs and symbols of heaven. There was a brilliant throne. John's description of him who sat on that throne was the appearance of gemstones flashing glorious light surrounded by a brilliant rainbow. And from that throne came loud voices, thunder, and flashes of lightning. Around the throne were four living creatures closest to the Almighty, leading the worship of that heavenly multitude, so close to the throne that they seemed to come from under it as if they supported it. Like the four living creatures that were carrying the glorious chariot in the book of Ezekiel and leading it. The four creatures look something like the story of Narnia in C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One living creature was like a lion, another like an ox, another had a man's face, and the fourth was like an eagle spreading its wings in flight. These fantastic creatures faced the elders and the angels who worshiped the one on the throne, proclaiming to them and to John, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Around the four living creatures, John saw 24 thrones of elders wearing white robes and crowns, responding to the praise of the living creatures with loud amens and falling down before the throne, singing songs of praise. And around the elders, tens of thousands of angels worshiping and singing praises. And he could hear the great multitude of living creatures and elders and angels singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." In the face of this glory, the emperor of Rome demanding his own glory was like a worm lifting its head from the soil saying, "I am God." Roman armies marched off to war to serve that emperor and fought to the death to plant the flag of Rome on another piece of earthly soil. Much like the conquest, the attempts at conquest of the world today, in which Marxists scheme to overthrow free governments, a communist emperor utters ominous threats against nations he has plotted long to conquer. Muslim jihadists conspire to gain Western territories and cities for Islam, and powerful cartel armies commanded by drug lords invade countries like termites. The future for the earth and for our nation can seem frightening to us and grim. Later in this revelation, John looks in amazement as a huge army of 200 million fighting to possess this fallen world kills one-third of mankind. John writes that the rest of mankind, not destroyed by this plague and oblivious to the glorious scene before John's eyes, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Like those fighting for earth's dirt today, they are blind to the glory and the majesty of the true ruler of the earth and the heavens. But as it was in the days of Noah, the wrath of the one who sits on the throne will soon bring an end not only to the nations, but to the fallen world itself and to all the dastardly schemes of men. John saw a different scene in heaven. Multitudes worshiping the glorious one day and night. Those who had fought the good fight, struggling against their sin to keep the faith until the end, were no longer weak. They ruled on thrones, judging nations. And armies of angels, normally invisible to human eyes, stood ready to march to the earth at the Lord's command. The entire glorious place was unmoved by the fearful events on earth, by the intrigues of men and demands of human emperors. But then John noticed the book in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne was a scroll sealed with seven seals, written on the front and on the back. John was an author. He knew that papyrus scrolls are usually only written on one side, the smooth side. This scroll, like those given to Old Testament prophets who were sent to prophesy of coming judgment, was filled more than most of those scrolls with judgments, all the judgments that it could possibly hold, and the promises of good things yet to come. Then a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So John began weeping because no one was found worthy. It was like the impending destruction of Sodom when God said to Abraham, "If I find 10 righteous men, I will not destroy the city." But God found only one. And the command was given, and everyone who remained in the city perished. It was like the days of Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7, where again, only one. God said in Genesis 7, verse 1, "Noah, you only I have found righteous before me. Therefore, enter the ark with your family." And Noah, moved by godly fear, condemned the world of that time and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith alone. This message has three parts following something of the structure of Revelation chapter 5. First, the unworthiness of man. Second, the Lamb standing. And third, the worthiness of the Lamb. The unworthiness of the world of men. A great cry goes from heaven, "Who is worthy?" But there's no delay waiting for angels to search the earth and even under the earth. The one who sits on the throne is the God of perfect righteousness. He already knows the hearts of all men everywhere. He's the creator who made man in his own image in Genesis chapter 1. Some of you have read theology books which describe the attributes of God, like wisdom, righteousness, love, goodness, truthfulness, holiness, love. when God created Adam, he made him in the exact likeness of these, what we call communicable attributes, attributes that can be given to man. Adam, the image of God, Adam, was truly like God in all these characteristics when God made him. But when he chose to disobey God, to rebel against his word, corruption and evil flooded into his soul. A few chapters later, in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of Adam's descendants was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was there any improvement in humanity thousands of years later in the scene unfolding before us in Revelation 5? A cry goes forth, "Who is worthy?" If you have ever shared the gospel of Christ with a lost sinner, you can well imagine that many would present themselves to audition for the chance of opening the scroll and releasing its contents. Maybe some of you have seen Ray Comfort asking a stranger on the street, "If you die today and stand before God in judgment, would he open the door to heaven for you? On what basis?" Countless people, the "I don't do anything wrong" people, the nice people, the ones who don't rob banks or murder people or rape women, are ready to testify of their righteousness, ready to say, "God, I'm a pretty good person." But this bandwagon is the song of fools. The fool says in his heart that he does nothing wrong and imagines himself as righteous as the holy God himself. And behind them are those who did do things but did not get caught, or those who did and got caught, but their criminal record has been expunged by the governor, saying, "Now to everyone, check out my record, I'm clean." And then there are the people who say, "God helps those who help themselves," and all dressed in clean clothes, standing in their carefully manicured lawns, saying, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." And behind them, those who testify that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's what Mother Teresa said, praised by all the earth. And they have been so sincere. And behind them, the religious people who do all the outward religious things, who look upon this relationship with God as merely religious form. And they say, "I go to church, I was baptized, I take the bread and the wine, I give tithes, I'm as good as the person in the next pew, and God loves us just as we are, because we do these religious things." Maybe one of the elders on the thrones that surrounded the great throne was King David, who wrote these words, "There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one." Perhaps another of those elders was Jeremiah, ready to testify that the heart of all men is desperately wicked, deceitful beyond all measure. Who can understand it? Maybe Noah was there casting his crown down the moment the cry went forth for a worthy person. For he knew he was not righteous in himself, but was an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. And he well remembered those words we read from Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of these elders on the thrones could testify to John about the fallen human condition. Many had been prophets who wrote scriptures calling sinners to repentance. Many had been killed preaching righteousness like old Noah preached. John was such a preacher. When he hears the cry, "Who is worthy?" he remembers the very words the Holy Spirit led him to write. "If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him." John had long preached the apostolic doctrine that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John only had to look at the one who sat on the throne, of whom he himself had written, "In him there is no darkness at all." For John knows the darkness that is in all of our hearts. So John began weeping over the ranks and ranks of the dead and the living, billions of earthly souls, of whom God testified on that day, at that time, that there is none righteous. No, not even one. But why must one be worthy to open a scroll? All of us unworthy souls have opened scriptures and read them many times. But this scroll is marked with seven seals, because this scroll can only be opened by the one who is righteous, perfectly righteous, the one who will give us true rest, the Sabbath, true rest from the curse brought by sin. Every time a priest carried the blood from the altar and splashed it seven times before the veil in the temple, the blood was preaching that a man must come who will die for his people, a man who has no sin of his own. Every time a new high priest was ordained, he had to wear his garments for 7 days, because the vestments were preaching that a priest must come into the world who has no sin, like the sinful sons of Adam, who first shed blood for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for others. No, there must come a priest who has no sin, who continues in his office forever in the order of Melchizedek, who from all the earth could come and take the scroll, who from all the world of men conceived in sin, going astray from their mother's wombs, who could live without sinning to be the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, who from all the world of men, of whom God testifies that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, could rise up as a sinless priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you see John weeping, weeping, because he knows that the human race is absolutely hopeless. He's crying because there's no man born of woman to strike the serpent's head. No one to set us free from bondage to sin and Satan. There's no son of man who can hold to God's word of life in the world of the tempter. But then one of the angels turns to John and says, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And John wipes the tears from his eyes to see a great wonder: the Lamb standing. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." John sees standing there in the midst of the elders, the living creatures, and the throne, a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The entire scene now appears even more like something from Narnia. 4 living creatures are still leading worship, one like a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle, and now in their midst, a Lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, looking like it had been slain, but standing. What a Lamb! Stained with blood, marked with the horrible wounds by which he was slain. What does a sacrifice Lamb look like? Weak, powerless, lifeless, finished. How then can we imagine what John is describing? A Lamb standing as if slaughtered and offered. But a sacrifice cannot stand. Its life is taken away to pay the bitter penalty to redeem others from death. And after everything has been done to this Lamb, after he is sacrificed and his blood is poured out and his life is taken from him, he stands before God. This Lamb stands because he lives forever. This Lamb stands in victory over death and hell and Satan and all the sins of the redeemed. He is truly unlike all other lambs. Other lambs have two horns, but this sacrificed lamb still standing has seven horns for complete power. Horns that testify that this lamb is and was and is to come the Almighty himself. Myriads of angels look on in wonder as the Almighty appears in such a humble form before them, weak as a lamb, yet infinitely powerful, sacrificed unto death, yet he is alive. Peter wrote that he became a life-giving spirit. His seven eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God. Seven because the Spirit is powerful and sees all things, yes, set forth into all the earth. But also seven because this Lamb gives spiritual life, which has no sin of death. How exciting must the talk of the angels be? Their worship has long been led by these marvelous creatures whose strange forms were a great mystery to them until at last the Lamb of God had triumphed in the earth. Perhaps they began to wonder when Jacob prophesied that the ruler's scepter must come to the one it belongs, to whom it belongs, the lion's whelp of the tribe of Judah. And when Jacob's descendants were set free from their bondage in Egypt, and God sent the angel of his presence to bring them to the promised land. God described that in this manner in Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. But it was not until one of their own number, Gabriel, was dispatched with a message for a virgin named Mary that the angels began to look down with the greatest wonder. For from that time, the Son of God would actually have the face of a man. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:8-10, that Christ was a great mystery hidden even from the angels of heaven until the apostles began to learn and teach the truths of this mystery of Christ. The angels must have seen for the first time from the pen of Paul, writing to the Colossians, that it is the Father's good pleasure that the Son of God must have first place in everything, the preeminence. Indeed, everything was created by him and for him. A wonderful thing that they learned from Paul. Then it made perfect sense even to them that at the head of their worship, standing before the throne of Almighty God, were four living creatures representing four wonderful attributes of the second person of the Trinity. But why was Christ also portrayed as a calf, a word in Greek which could better be translated an ox? It was when they beheld the Son of Mary hanging on the cross, sacrificed for the sins of the elect, that the angels understood what the fourth living creature that led their worship was to represent to them in heaven and to all the elect who find themselves there after they die. The clue was in Moses' book Leviticus, where the bull and the heifer are set forth as the most costly, most valuable sacrifices of all sacrifices. Look, the elder declared to John, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And John saw the greatest sacrifice in human history standing in victory. These mysteries all pointing to Christ, all portraying Christ by type and shadow and ceremony, are revealed in Scripture for this very purpose, that it is the Father's good pleasure that the Son have first place in everything the Father was doing. That is why he is given to be the head of the body, the church. You may think Christ does not take notice of you, but he says to John that he walks among the seven churches, which really means he walks among all of his churches. He walks in our midst today. He is here with us. And to those pastors who are struggling and concerned in these times, when the serpent of old seems to be drawing persecution ever closer to them and to us, he assures us that he holds all of the pastors, the stars, the messengers of the churches in his right hand. He keeps all the true pastors within his mighty hand. His seven eyes see everything that can be known against you and all that you face for his name. He went to the cross with those seven eyes, knowing every soul for whose sins he was paying the full penalty. We continue with verse 7, that he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, a song of the worthiness of the Lamb, which we have time only to consider more briefly. This glorious assembly has been singing the praises of the one who sits on the throne, the Father, because he created all things. It is a joyful celebration of life and the victory of the ages. And now, every angel gathered there, and the souls of righteous men made perfect, gathered around his throne, and the elders on their thrones. And the four living creatures are assembled in heaven because they know the God who created all things. There is none of the blindness of atheism in this assembly or all of the multiple ways of false spirituality that the serpent has filled the whole world with to lead us astray. Out of 10,000 times 10,000, every heart knows there that it has received its life from the true God. In this glorious festival, joy replaces sorrows. Shouts of praise rise as sweet incense, and all tears are wiped away. It is the new creation worshiping the Creator for his wisdom and power and goodness and glory. But when the slaughtered Lamb, now standing in heaven, takes the book, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, each holding musical instruments and golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints, fall down on their faces in worship, and they begin to sing a new song they have never sung before. You are worthy, Lamb of God. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Some have believed that these verses state that the four living creatures also are the redeemed. But that's an error in Greek, because the antecedent for us and each is only the elders in Greek. So sometimes you might read commentators and they'll say that the four living creatures represent the pastors and not Christ. You might not find in any commentary that they represent Christ. But what does it mean that the elders are redeemed? That they are the redeemed of the earth? There's a false view of redemption portrayed in the book I mentioned by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which Christ dies, or the lion gives his life to pay the blood to the witch who represents Satan, who is demanding a different sacrifice in place of the boy that she has in her possession. That is a terrible heresy. That is a heresy that was rejected by the early church, or in the medieval period, it was taught by someone, and it was rejected. Christ does not pay blood to Satan. It is God Almighty, the Holy One, who is offended by our sins. God, who is the judge of all men, who has condemned all sin. God, who has commanded his Son to redeem the elect and pay for their sins, because God has said that the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Where there is a sin, there must be a death. And who can die a million deaths? And surely we sin more often than that in our lifetime. And even then, it would not redeem us. No, God chose his Son before the foundation of the world and foreordained him to be the sacrifice for our sins and to pay the penalty that God requires, the payment for sin. But not just to pay the payment and die, but to rise again, to be the life-giving Spirit ministering the resurrection from the dead to all of the elect, to all who belong to Christ, to be alive unto God forevermore. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in all the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we see the voice of many angels, living creatures, and elders concluding this glorious chapter in verse 11 around the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature made by God, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, John heard them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. In Revelation 22, John is overwhelmed by these visions. And he falls down to worship the angel who is speaking to him. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God alone." God's way of saying that when he declared, "I am Jehovah, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another or my praise with graven images," it's God's way of saying that the Son of God is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. The name of the triune God, the covenant name by which we are baptized, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. And all the 24 elders, which I believe represent all of us who believe, fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for your gracious and wonderful Son. We thank you for not leaving us in the fall of Adam, not leaving us under the power of the serpent, which the whole world has fallen under, but sending to us the Lamb of God to take away our sins, to reconcile us to God, to the true God, that the serpent works so hard to defile and deface and to keep us from learning the truth of. But you have granted us to be in this assembly today hearing the word and learning of you because of your unfailing love. We thank you and we worship you with thanksgiving and praise. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us to make known Christ to this fallen world. For you have promised to be with us as we make disciples in every nation in the earth to the very end of the age. So God, help us to live to the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom you would give first place, you who are first over all. In our Lord Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.